very good. All right, let's pray this way for a minute. Father, thank you for the wonderful news of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, to be delivered from death and judgment, to be received into your family, to find ourselves enriched with all the inheritance that Christ gained by his death and life. Father, as we anticipate being with you in eternity, we find ourselves here to be your instruments, to be those that declare your great news. Father, we pray that you would help us in this hour to be ready to speak to those of the hope that lies within us. Lord, that we do so with the right attitude and the right perspective, that we do so with the right intent to see others come to the same knowledge of you. Father, we pray you give us open ears and hearts to the things that your word says. We pray you give our brother Tony understanding and insight and a sense of movement toward us and our need, that he might help us to be equipped as we should. We pray this in Christ's name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, before I begin, I just want to mention, some of you have asked about whether there's any resources online and so forth. I do have a YouTube channel that I have with my pastor colleague in Canada. And if you go to YouTube, if you just go to YouTube and search, put the word third degree, T-H-I-R-D, degree, D-E-G-R-E-E, and then put my name, Tony Costa, there. It'll bring up our channel. It's called The Third Degree. We deal with a host of topics related to apologetics. We deal with transgenderism. We deal with the Black Hebrew Israelites, the Nation of Islam. We deal with Islam. We deal with Christmas. Is it pagan? We deal with Easter. Various issues and topics. We're going to be doing another one in about 2 weeks on the prosperity gospel. Answering the health and wealth gospel preached by the faith teachers. And we're also going to have a guest on one of our programs who is involved in, he's a part of the Reformed Ministry in Canada, dealing with abortion, so the pro-life movement in Canada. So you'll be wanting to tune in for that. And so that's, again, go to the YouTube and search for Third Degree Tony Costa. Now, Third Degree, just to let you know, it has nothing to do with masonry. We're not secret masons. There's a Masonic conspiracy here. We have people on our comment sections accusing us of being masons. They said, look at Dr. Costa when he speaks. He does these hand motions. Those are Masonic secret handshakes that he's doing. He's giving out signals. You know, this is the white supremacy symbol now, apparently. You know, Barack Obama did this, and he's a Mazia white supremacist. You know, I see these Italian cooks doing this all the time. They're white supremacists. So I'm doing these finger things, and one guy says, Dr. Costa is definitely a Freemason. And if he doesn't respond to my critique, then we know he's a Freemason. Because only a true Mason will deny that he's a Mason. And so we get all these weird love letters. You know, we had the Black Hebrew Israelites were attacking my friend because he's black, because we were exposing the Black Hebrew Israelites, and they're saying, I can't believe that he's taking advice from this white devil. And so they're calling me a white devil, I'm a fraud, and this. And that's okay, because you know, folks, there's no such thing as bad press. No such thing as bad press. And so, you know, I happen to be hated by a lot of people out there, by Muslims, and just Mormons, and cold witnesses, and that's fine. Because you know that when you're upsetting people, you're doing your job. Remember Jesus said, woe unto you when men speak well with you?
Yes.
Right? Woe unto you when men speak well with you. For this is how they treat the false prophets. And I get nervous when people start talking well about me all the time. And so we need to understand that the difference between, in the Bible, the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet is a true prophet will always tell you what you need to hear. A false prophet will always tell you what you want to hear. They feed your ego, right? And so, anyway, you can read, if you want some comic relief, just read the comments under the videos. We've got quite a bit of love letters there. And so that's the third degree. You can also go on YouTube and just put Tony Costa Islam. You'll see a host of debates that I've done with one of the leading Muslim scholars, Dr. Shabir Lee, and others. I've been on the Unbelievable program in London, England, debating the resurrection. So, and you may find some videos that are trying to attack me, and that's okay. There are some Muslims out there that don't like me, and one guy says, Tony Costa sent me to the hospital. because I said something that really upset him, and he went into some, he has a condition, and he had to be taken into the emergency. So I said, well, let's just pray for this brother. You know, if I'm causing people to go to the hospital, then that means that there's some effect. I'm having some effect on people. Hopefully it doesn't kill them. But yeah, so you want to do that, the third degree, and you already know about the cults course as well. And on Google, you'll find a lot of articles that I've written as well. If you go to the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary website, SBTS, I think it's .org or something like that.
EDU.
There's some articles I've written there in the Southern Baptist Theological Journal on Jesus and Islam. I have one, is Muhammad predicted in the Bible? And I also have one on the Sabbath, the question of the Sabbath. So you guys are welcome to search that online. Okay, so let's continue then. We talked about how we are engaged in spiritual warfare, how we are carrying on arguments, how we ought to always be ready to give an answer to those who ask us, how we are to contend for the faith. And I just wanted to read a portion here of an article that appeared in Newsweek magazine in 2006. And it was an article on the new atheists, like Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and Daniel Dennett. And it says here, and I'm quoting, on the science website, edge.org, the astronomer, Carolyn Porco, which is kind of odd, because, brother, pastor, what does porco mean in Portuguese?
What?
Porco.
Pig.
Pig, right, okay. Just funny that this atheist is called Carolyn Pig. I remember the first time I read this at the conference, there was a gentleman in the audience who was Portuguese, and I said, Carolyn Porco. I said, what does it mean? He goes, it means a pig. All right. So Carolyn Porco offers the subversive suggestion that science itself should attempt to supplant God in Western culture by providing the benefits and comforts people find in religion, community, ceremony, and a sense of awe. She said, imagine congregations raising their voice in tribute to gravity, the force that binds us all to the earth, and the earth to the sun, and the sun to the Milky Way. And then she said, the people who want to know that they're going to live forever and meet mom and dad in heaven, well, we can't really offer that. So can you imagine? What the atheists are saying is, look, we need to serve something. And so what we should do is that we should give thanks to gravity. We should give thanks to the sun. And in other words, what we're finding is we should worship the Creator more than the Creator. Sound familiar?
Yes.
And I remember one year in our Thanksgiving, I don't know if you know this, I know your Thanksgiving is usually the third last, I think the Thursday of November.
Yes.
Well, as Canadians, we celebrate Thanksgiving on the second Monday of October, because we came up with it first. No, you guys came up with it, and then we took October as our Thanksgiving. I want yours, because you're closer to Christmas. But anyway, on our Thanksgiving, it was an article I read in a newspaper up in Toronto, and it talked about how on Thanksgiving, how we should come together, and we should thank the farmers for the crops, and we should thank the sweet potatoes, and we should thank all these legumes and so forth. And I thought, oh my heavens, Thanksgiving is about giving thanks to someone, not to something. You don't look at your bacon and eggs and say, you know, thank you for your bacon today. Right? You don't do that. So what are we seeing here? Let me just give you a bit of the spiritual condition that our society is in. Go to Romans 1. The Apostle Paul explains to us why we are where we are. And that man really hasn't changed. So you're probably familiar with this text, Romans 1 and verse 18. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So notice how he begins there with the wrath of God. And it's interesting that Paul mentions God's love in verse 7 of Romans 1. But after this, that's part of his salutation, Paul never talks about love until he gets to Romans 5. So all of Romans 1, 2, 3, 4 is all about sin, the wrath of God against sin, the moral conscience, and then he talks about the universality of sin in Romans 3, all have sinned, and then he talks about justification in Romans 4 and then 5. And only in 5 does he mention God's love. And how do we do it? We reverse it. We all talk about God's love. Paul talks about God's justice, God's law, and then he brings in God's love. Right? It's what Luther called law and gospel. Right? The thing is, we're so busy talking about God's love that the sinner doesn't sense that there's a need for judgment to repent. And so Paul strategically deals with sin first. And I just, whenever I see this phrase, for the wrath of God, you know, us English speakers, we say things like, the wrath of God. And down in the South, I've heard preachers say, the wrath of God. But the English man, the wrath of God. I guess Martin Lloyd Jones would just say, the wrath, and then he turns his head, of God. And there's such a majesty to that. You know, it makes your, you know, just your spine, you just feel those tingles going up and down your spine. And you hear the wrath of God. And so, I love it when Jones, Martin Lloyd Jones would say that, wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And notice what Paul says in verse 18, that by their unrighteousness, what are they doing? They are suppressing the truth, which means they know it. You only suppress what you know. You don't suppress what you don't know. And notice how God's wrath is revealed from heaven. In other words, from looking at the cosmos and looking at our world, man knows that God is there, that God is a just God. And so what are men guilty of? They're not guilty of ignorance. They're guilty of suppressing the truth. They know the truth. And then he says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. So I want you to catch something here. What can be known about God is plain to them. Not because they figured it out by natural theology, which is an Arminian argument. And Dr. R.C. Sproul is a bit of an exception here, because R.C. Sproul, being reformed that he is, was actually an advocate of natural theology, which kind of put him at odds with many of his reformed brethren. Natural theology says you can discover God through natural reason. And the reformed position is that you can't know God unless God reveals himself to you, whether it's by creation, the conscience, but it must come from God. Isn't that what Paul says? He says God has made it known to them. He's shown it to them. God has made this known to humanity. And then he says the invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Notice the word clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In other words, there's evidence. God is making his existence very well known to his creatures in the things that have been made so that they are without excuse. Please underline that line. So that they are without excuse. Human beings have no excuse before God. And so you'll naturally hear people say, well, what about all those innocent people out in the tribes of Africa who never heard the gospel? Number one, no one is innocent. There are no innocent people. None. And number two, they are not without knowledge. They know. They have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. They're not innocent. They're guilty. Okay? And so, as R.C. Sproul also said, he said, people often say, why do bad things happen to good people? He said, bad things only happen to one person, and he offered voluntarily. Mm-hmm. Bad things happen to bad people. But we all think we're good people, aren't we? Mm-hmm. There is no one righteous. There's no one good. There's no one who seeks after God. Well, yet we have our secret sensitive services saying, we don't have these services because people are seeking God. Really, Paul says no one seeks after God. There's no one good. No, not one. Well, if man isn't seeking God, well, how does man get saved? What did Jesus say in Luke 19:10? Well, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. He's the seeker. He's the hound of heaven. So it's not that man looks to God and rushes to God. God comes and calls us. Just like he did in the Garden of Eden. Adam, where are you? He comes seeking sinners. And then he goes on to point out here in verse 21, for although they knew God, there it is again. They know. It's not they're not ignorant. They know. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking. Notice the mind again, the mental faculties. And their foolish hearts were darkened. So, the average person who doesn't believe in God, look at some of their traits. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. So there's this arrogance. Like you read, if you hear Richard Dawkins, if you ever hear Richard Dawkins speak, he thinks that he's the best thing next to Apple Pie. He thinks that he is brilliant and that he knows better than all these religious idiots and they look down on you. There's this sense of pride that they're wise. And notice what they're guilty of in verse 23. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds and animals and creeping things. Isn't it interesting, folks? We live in a day where human beings are so committed to saving the whales, saving the seals. Even an eagle, if you break an eagle's egg or destroy an eagle's nest, you could face some serious fines. But yet if you kill a child in the womb, you are progressive. You are advanced. You are a feminist. And in the state of New York, it is illegal to kill or execute a criminal with a lethal injection. But it's totally permissible to inject the child in the womb with a lethal serum. What's going on in our world? What's going on when we are people who think, you know, we need to save those whales. We need to save the rhino from extinction. Not that I have anything against God's creatures. They're God's creatures. But you'll notice there's a devaluation of human life. I remember dealing with a lady in Canada where we were talking to her, and she was not a believer. And then I asked her a question. She said, I don't believe in eating animals. I'm a vegan. And I don't think we should eat animals and so forth. I answered this question. I said, if you were driving down the road and there was a child, an infant on the road, and there was a bear cub. When the road was narrow, you had to hit one of them. Which one would you pick? Okay. And she said, you wouldn't like the answer to my question. I said, you've already answered the question. She would kill the child rather than the bear cub. So we're living in a day now where human life has been debased and animal life is more protected. So I remember again in Toronto, as I was present at the ministry meeting, a lady was outside a slaughterhouse where they slaughtered hogs, pigs. And she came up to me and she said, oh, sir, would you mind supporting our cause? We're trying to stop the killing of these pigs in the slaughterhouse. And I asked her, I said, so what do you think about abortion? And she said, oh, it's a woman's right. I said, well, it's my right to have bacon and eggs. Thank you very much. And I said to her, if I come to protest with you, would you come to the local abortion clinic with me and protest? She says, no, I can't do that. And so she says, you know, we don't kill pigs because they are sentient beings. And I said, so are the born babies. So pigs are more important than a child's life. Think about that for a minute. What is going on? I remember in Toronto, we had somebody tied their dog to their bumper and drove off and killed the poor creature. And they were justly charged. But yet, when we do that with animals, it's totally acceptable. With humans, it's totally acceptable. So notice what Paul goes on to say here. He says, as a result, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. He gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. One of the signs of rebellion against God in any society, you will notice, is the dishonoring of the human body. And it will also involve the dishonoring of the human body by sexual exploitation. Any nation, doesn't matter which nation it is, where they exploit sexuality, women as sexual objects, you will notice a city or a nation in regeneration. It doesn't matter which country it is. The one way that men show and women show their disobedience and rebellion against God is by the exploitation of their bodies. So you probably heard of that young child who's become a poster boy for the transgender movement.
Desmond.
He walks around dressed as a little girl in parades and now is dancing in clubs and they're putting American dollar bills in this little child's pants. What's going on? There's no shame. You ever notice the concept of shame? There's no sense of shame anymore. People just do what they wish with their bodies. And so Paul says they dishonor their bodies amongst themselves. And notice what he accuses them in verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever and ever. I want you to notice the exchanging of the truth of God for a lie. What is the truth of God for a lie? Well, where did the first lie take place in the Bible? Genesis 3:5. What was the lie? You can become God. So what is man doing? He dethrones God and he enthrones himself. He exchanges God's glory. He takes the glory to himself. And which heavenly being also took the glory to himself and sought to topple God? Well, Satan. In his fall, he also sought to do the same thing. And so he goes on to point out here that one of these signs is that they're going to worship creation or the creature rather than the creator. The creature will become more important than the creator. The distinction between Genesis 1:1, God and the creation, is now blurred. It's no more God and the creation. It's now the creation is God. The creation is worthy of honor. And notice in verse 26, he goes on to say that the creator who is blessed forever and ever, verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. So here you have the first mention of lesbianism in the Bible. Women, what do? They exchange the natural relations, that is, between a man and a woman, for those that are contrary to nature. So lesbianism is mentioned here in Scripture. And then he goes on to point out, and the men likewise, see, he deals with the women, now goes to the men. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women. And they were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. What do we see today? Well, if you are pro-same sex, if you are on the homosexual agenda, and you're all for it, right? We have churches that have capitulated to this. What have we done here in North America? We've blessed it. They've given them a pass. And unless you hold to that worldview, you'll be seen as a bigot and a homophobic Christian. Remember that baker who was taken? Just because he would not make a wedding cake for a gay couple. And they put him through the ringer, didn't they? And it had to go over the Supreme Court. Well, if you know Stephen Crowder, he went to Dearborn, Michigan, which is the Mecca of the United States. He went to Dearborn, Michigan, and he went to Muslim bakeries and said, I'm gay, and he was just pretending to be gay. He says, I'm gay, and I'm marrying my friend Steve, or James, or something like that, and we'd like you to make a wedding cake for us. Oh, no, we don't do that here. You go across the street. He went to every Muslim bakery. They refused. Not one homosexual took him to court. You see, the problem isn't, they don't care about Muslims. The left hates Christianity. And there's a reason for that. They hate Christianity because they blame Christianity for all the world's ills, the slave trade, colonization, exploitation, and so forth. But you'll notice the ACLU doesn't take the Muslims to court. The ACLU never takes on these people because they see them as oppressed people. If you're interested, where are we speaking today, Chris? Where am I speaking at? Wading River Baptist Church. I'm going to be talking about cultural Marxism and its effects in our society. So if you're interested, you're welcome to come unless you have some other commitments, but I'll be talking about that subject tonight at the church. So he then goes and says in verse 26, for the reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, and then he goes on and mentions the women and then the men, verse 28, and they did not see fit to acknowledge God. God gave them up to his base mind, to do what ought not to be done. And I also want you to notice in verse 30, among the things that these rebels do, notice they're called haters of God. Yeah. Or God haters. People, unregenerate people hate God. Don't ever get the impression that people out there outside of Christ love God. They don't. Scripture says they're haters of God. They hate God. And I hated God before I came to faith. Did I love my sin? Many of you love your sin. You may even have praised God as a side note, but you didn't really love him. So let me give you an example, a real-life example, and how we can engage people with this question. So I was invited to a university in Canada to speak on the existence of God. And before I spoke to the students, this young man came up to me. And remember when that goth thing was in? This guy looked like something out of a vampire movie. And he had this long leather trench coat, and he had all white and black fingernails, and it was like something. He was like, hey, nice to meet you, Count Dracula. It was something out of a horror flick. And he comes up to me and he says, do I grill you now or do I grill you later? And he meant the question period. I said, well, you can grill me at the question period. And sure enough, I gave my talk, and then after I was done, he was the first at the microphone. And he said to me, and there were these ladies in the back, these so-called feminists, right? I call them femi-Nazis, but they were in the back, and they were apparently on his side. And so he came up to me and he said, Dan, you're talking about the existence of God, and you're talking about how you believe in the subjective morals, and that morals are absolute. And he goes, But I don't believe morals are absolute. There's no objective meaning to morality. And I said, okay. I said, what do you think about rape? And he stopped. And he looked at me and he said, what? I said, well, what do you think about rape? Is it okay to rape women? And I'll never forget the answer he gave me. He said, it depends on the culture. Well, the ladies in the back, you know, the feminists, all of a sudden became believers in absolute morality. All of a sudden, and I knew something was going to happen. They got up and they did this thing. We can talk by the body language. They said, say what? And they did this thing with the hand. And I knew they weren't polishing their car. I knew right away that that was a dangerous sign. Say what? They were ready to grab this guy, tie him to a stake, and burn him alive. Because he basically said it's okay to rape women, depending on the culture. And I had to calm the audience down because they were ready to kill this guy. I said, okay, let's calm down. This is a university. This is the place of free critical inquiry. This is where we have freedom of thought, freedom of expression. So let's calm down. Okay, they all got calm. And then I said to him, I said, at least you are being consistent as an atheist by saying that there is no objective morality and that raping a woman is not objectively evil. Remember what we said yesterday. If God doesn't exist, there are no objective morals. Morals are just what we make up. They're just rules to get along. But there's nothing objectively right or wrong about rape. It just is. In fact, in the animal kingdom, animals forcefully copulate to propagate their species, and sometimes violently. Are we animals? Well, why? Well, since we're animals, well, we can do this too. And so, as we were talking, I said to him, number one, you're consistent with your atheism. And I said, but the Bible mentions people like you. And he was so flattered that the Bible talks about atheists. I said, in fact, the Bible mentions you in several places. And there's two places in particular. And I said, Psalm 14, verse 1, and Psalm 53, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And I mentioned it twice because it's virtually an identical psalm. And if there was any holiday, some atheists are now saying we should have our own holidays. And I thought April Fool's Day would be one of the holidays. Because the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And it's interesting that in Psalm 14:1, when it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Let me just find where my Bible here it is. The word for fool is the Hebrew word Nabal, N-A-B-A-L. Yeah. And the word Nabal, if you have any idea, you'll notice in your footnote, it says, the word Nabal means someone who is morally deficient. Isn't that interesting? And Nabal is someone who is morally deficient, who doesn't believe in objective morals. The one who says there's no God does not believe in objective morality. And so, by arguing that, I said to him, I said, you have proven the Bible to me. And not only that, I said, one of the reasons why I'm a Christian is because you proved the Bible to me. He got really upset. He says, what do you mean I proved the Bible? I say, I can show you that the Bible is true by asking you a couple of questions. He said, go ahead. I said, do you seek after God? He goes, absolutely not. I said, there's no one good. No one seeks after God. I said, what do you think about the death of Jesus Christ on the cross? Oh, that's pathetic. What type of a God would send his son to die such a horrible death? The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. 1 Corinthians 1:18. I said, do you delight in the law of God? No, I don't believe in God. Romans 7, it says that we delight in God's law. We delight in holiness and so forth. And he goes, I don't want the Bible to be true. I said, but every time you open your gap, you're proving the Bible's true. He got really upset. And then he sat down. There's nothing else for him to say. I mean, his thunder was gone. So he sat down, stayed in touch with me a couple of times because he wanted to connect. And then the ladies in the back, the feminists, said to me, they raised their hand, and they said, we don't believe in the Bible. And I said, well, why not? She said, because the Bible contradicts itself. And I said, that's a great question. Show me where. Can you cite a passage? And what book, what chapter, what verse? And she said, well, it's in there. I said, yeah, I heard you.
Where?
Well, it's. I know it's there. I said, yes, I heard that.
Where?
I can't remember. I said, so let me guess. I said, have you ever read the Bible? They said, well, we read Matthew and Luke. I said, oh my heavens, we've got another 64 books to go. The Bible's made up of 67 books, and you only read two, so How then have you become these experts in the Bible by reading all these books? You see, what happens is, folks, a lot of young folks will feign academic excellence. They'll pretend like they know. But when you dig deeper, what you find is the emperor has no pulse. They don't know. And so I said, ladies, you probably heard something on the internet, and you're jumping on that. You believe in it because someone said it on the internet. I said, if you would provide me what these allegations are, we can explain. We can get answers to these questions. And so we got to talking, and then at the end, the students would come up and they'd ask more questions. Mm-hmm. You see, folks, this is how we deal with it. We always feel like we failed somebody when we share the gospel with someone. And we feel like, oh, they walked away, they weren't convicted by my message, they didn't accept the Lord. What you need to realize is this: whenever you preach the gospel, the gospel does double duty. It's a two-edged sword. The gospel does one of two things. The gospel either condemns those who are perishing, or it saves those whom God chooses. Let me say that again. Whenever you preach the gospel, you see these street preachers going out, and they're preaching the gospel to hundreds of people who walk by. And many will scoff at them, they'll mock at them. The gospel is doing its work. It's condemning those who don't believe. But those whom God touches and he regenerates, they stop, they listen, seeds are planted, and they come to faith. So the preaching of the gospel is never in vain. Remember Isaiah 55. What did the Lord say? The word that goes out of my mouth will accomplish what I purpose it to accomplish. It goes out just like the rain that falls on the ground will bring out crops and so forth. So is the word that goes out of my mouth. It will go, it will accomplish the task. It will not return unto me empty. So that's why the preaching of the word is so powerful. It is effective. But we need to understand that it does the job of discriminating between those who are called and those whom God passes over. It's never a failure. The gospel never fails in its work. So the other thing we also have to keep in mind is, don't get discouraged, brothers and sisters. I know it gets discouraging. I've got family members, 99% of them are Roman Catholic. And I keep praying for them, and I keep praying for them, and I keep banging on the doors of heaven, because that's what the Lord told us to do. We keep praying, pray without ceasing, right? Keep on asking, keep on knocking, keep on praying, and we keep praying. But at the end of the day, we also have to realize that God does not owe us anything. God doesn't owe you a thing. We owe God everything. And so God is not obligated to save your family members. And I know some of my Pedro Baptist friends get very annoyed with me when I say this. But God is not obligated to save your children. So our Pedro Baptist friends believe that if you're in the covenant, if the child's in the covenant, then they receive those blessings. And they always quote Acts 2:38. Repent and believe, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is unto you and to your children. But they never read the rest of the verse. And to as many as the Lord our God shall call. So the ruling clause there is those whom the Lord our God calls. And unfortunately, a lot of folks think, well, because I'm a Christian and my kids are born, that means they're Christians. Well, salvation is not genetic. God has children. He does not have grandchildren. We need to understand this. It's a bitter truth. I have three true sons and one daughter. I have three children, and one of them is more interested in the gospel, warm towards the gospel. My two other children, they were raised in church. They heard the gospel many times, and it breaks my heart that they don't follow the Lord. It breaks my heart. And I'm sure many of you can identify with what I'm saying. You probably have children who've fallen by the wayside, but we don't give up. We don't give up. We need to keep praying for them. So remember, when we talk about worldviews, we talked yesterday about there is no neutrality when it comes to worldviews. Everybody has a worldview. So when you talk to someone, I want to give you an example of how you can carry a discussion with someone who you meet on the street or at work or something of that nature. We talk about, for example, the existence of God. And when we talk about the existence of God, there's only one answer to that question. What are the answer? Is there a God? How many answers can be given to that question? Two. Either God exists or he doesn't. And what you want to show your friend or your colleague, wherever you're speaking to, is that if God doesn't exist, let's look at Pascal's wager again. Remember Blaise Pascal, the French mathematician. Blaise Pascal came up with this ingenious argument called the wager. And this is the way he framed it. He said, listen, all human beings must wager on this question. And the wager is this. Does God exist? If God doesn't exist, then the believer in Jesus Christ doesn't lose anything. I mean, he loses heaven, but there is no heaven because there's no God. So when the unbeliever and the believer die, they both experience the same thing. They just cease to exist. Right? We're snuffed out of existence. If God doesn't exist, there's no afterlife. We just die, and we're done with. Pascal goes, but let's assume God does exist. And so if God really does exist, and there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, then that means that the believer has eternity to inherit, and the unbeliever has eternal separation from God in judgment. Pascal's wager is saying, the odds are against you, because if God exists, you are bound to lose everything. God doesn't exist, we're both in the same, we come to the same conclusion, we both die. And so, while Pascal's wager is, again, it's a philosophical argument to make people think, and that's what you have to do, folks. You cannot convert. You know what? This man up here, Tony Costa, I've never converted one soul in my life. God, the Holy Spirit, converts souls. You are just a vessel in the hands of the Master. We are vehicles. We are just vessels that he uses. But you've never saved a soul in your life. Because it's God, the Holy Spirit, who changes the hearts of men and women. God uses means. He uses his church. He uses preachers. He uses people. But it's God who changes the hearts. It's God who redeems. So Pascal's wager is meant to make people think. Socrates once said, I cannot teach anyone anything. I can only make them think. And that's what we want to get at. Make them think. And then weigh the consequences. Do you understand the ramifications if you reject God? And it's not fire insurance that I'm trying to sell here. This isn't like, ooh, you know, you better, God's going to zap you, man. He's going to burn you. It's not this fire insurance. It's to get them to think the consequences of this decision. And then what you want to do is say this. What significance do we have as human beings if God doesn't exist? If there is no God, do humans have any value? Well, they may have a relative value. But they don't have ultimate value, because there's no ultimate meaning. They're just relatively valuable to their families, to their friends. And at the end of our lives, what do we become? Well, there's a tombstone, and there's your name, right? You have Joe Smith, and you've got born this year, and born and died in this year. The most important part in a tombstone, folks, is not the person's name. And it's not their birth date, and it's not their death date. It's the time between their birth and death. That's the most important time period. What did they do with that time in their lives? And so, if God doesn't exist, you're just going to be the name on the tombstone, where people are going to walk over you, probably walk their dogs through the cemetery, walk over you, and in due time, your tombstone will just erase, like the Civil War tombstones that you can barely read the names on them anymore. You can't even read. You don't even know who these people are anymore. So if God doesn't exist, we don't have any ultimate value. We're just irrelevant. We're just species. That's all we are. No special significance. So a professor at Princeton University put it this way. Singer, his name is Professor Singer. He put it this way. Peter Singer. Human beings have no more value than a dolphin, a porpoise, or a chimpanzee. We're all the same. No difference. But if God doesn't exist, we have to agree that that is indeed the case. So let's look at it this way. Let's think this out. Let's think this out. The universe as we know it, science tells us that there are two immutable laws. So those of you who study the sciences will know what I'm talking about. Have you heard of the law of thermodynamics?
Yes.
Right. So there's two laws, right? What's the first law?
Energy.
Yeah. The first law is the conservation of mass and energy. And it basically says, look, energy cannot be created or destroyed. We've got to qualify that, because it doesn't mean the universe wasn't created. It means once energy entered into existence, it cannot be created or destroyed. It changes its form. But the available energy is being depleted in the universe. And this is the second law. What is the second law? The law of entropy. And the law of entropy says basically this, in layman's terms. The law of entropy says everything goes from a state of order and it's breaking down into disorganization. The big word is equilibrium. So if I were to put an apple here on this podium, and let's say you come back in 2 weeks, what would happen to the composure of that apple? It's beginning to break down. It's rotting, right? What do dead things do? They rot. If you ever notice, we're getting older, aren't we? Look at these old pictures and go, man, look at that. They used to have biceps and pecs. I was like Arnold Schwarzenegger. How are you? You look at these pictures and you go, that was me? And now my chest is somewhere down here. And, those triceps now are becoming wings. And you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
The reason why we're aging, I hate to say this, folks. Aging is the death process. And gerontologists who study the aging process tell us that once you reach the age of about 23, 24, it's downhill from there. And you'll notice that as the years go by, the memory is not what it used to be. I've gone into the basement looking for something. You guys have basements here?
Yes.
Okay, good. I've asked people, what's the basement? I've gone into the basement looking for something. Can't find it. I'm supposed to look for something, but I get there. My eyes are doing the job. They're looking. It's like, I'm doing my job. I'm here. I'm watching. And then I go, what did I come here to do? You can't believe it. And then you go upstairs, and you go, what is this? And then the moment you sit down, bang, you remember it, which means the answer is back here. The moment you sit down, bang, that's what it was. Or how about this one? Where in the world did I put my glasses? That one of my wife, sweetheart. I don't know where I put my glasses. And then there's a problem when the wife starts going. She does that, and I'm in trouble. She goes, it's on your head. And yet, oh, there you are. We're getting old. We're forgetting. Right? The hair turns white. There's any hair. The Lord says, even the hairs on your head are counted. So when I get there, I'll say, how many did I lose one? Our teeth begin to fall out. Our skin begins to wrinkle. That's the death process, man. We're dying. Our bodies are aging because our bodies are preparing for death. And I know, that sounds very depressing. But you see, we as humans, we put it in the back burner. We don't think about death every day because it will depress to be like us. If you knew the day of your death, do you think your lives would be lived very differently? If you knew the precise date and hour of your death, I can guarantee you, you'd be living a very different life. You'd be trying to reconcile with people, asking for forgiveness. We all know that, right? Well, if you were to take this past week that we lived, for example, if I were to record every thought that you had and put it on that screen, I can guarantee you, you wouldn't be here next week. If I was to play what you were thinking this past week in your mind, including myself, we would not show our faces. When we know we're going to face death and we're going to face eternity, we live very different lives. And so what does man try to do? He tries to reverse that. God says, thou art dust, and to the dust thou shalt return. And man says, forever young, I want to be forever young. The immoral youth of Rome. And so what do? They come up with, Jack LaLanne comes up with this hormone cream.
Yeah.
And then you get doctors, California, Hollywood, Beverly Hills, famous rich surgeons who say, you know what, I'm going to make you look 24 again.
Yeah.
And Cher walks around, she's 73 or something, she looks like she's still in her 40s. She's so embalmed, she doesn't even have to be embalmed when she dies. And so you come up with all these designs to do what? To make us look young again. To change our body, to look like you're still this Marilyn Monroe figure, and so forth, and so on. And what is it? It's man's attempt to fight the aging process. Because we don't want to admit that when we are getting old and that we're dying. We look at our chins, and all of a sudden, they start looking like a roadmap. And you start noticing, I'm not getting any younger here. And so when we look at that, and we look at the universe is growing old. Did you know that The universe is heading towards a heat death where the lights are going out. That's the law of entropy. We're part of the universe. We're getting old. We're dying. The plant life is dying. Animal life is dying. And yet we're told in Hebrews 1, where the Father says to the Son, it says, the earth is the work of your hands, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will pass, but you remain forever. You will roll them up like a garment that's grown old. The universe is growing old. That's the law of entropy, right in the Bible. And so when we ask people, do you know that we're all dying, the universe is dying, does that mean anything to you? Does it really matter how we live our lives? Does it really matter if you live a good life or a bad life? Because if we're all going to die in the ultimate death of the universe, shouldn't it be just about us? I want to share this story with you. You probably heard about this story. A number of years ago, I think at least 15, 20 years ago, you may remember an accident that took place in Washington, D.C. There was a terrible midwinter air disaster in which a plane leaving Washington, D.C. airport smashed into a bridge spanning the Potomac or the Potomac River?
Potomac
River. And it plunged the passengers into the icy waters. As the rescue helicopter came, attention was focused on one man who again and again passed the dangling rope ladder to the other passengers rather than them to be pulled to safety himself. Six times he passed the ladder by. When the helicopter came again, he was gone. He had suffered hypothermia and drowned in the river. And the nation turned their eyes to this man as a hero who could have saved his life, but instead passed that ladder to the others in the frigid waters of the river so that they could save their lives. And then he died of hypothermia. He plunged into the waters. Now, if God doesn't exist, this guy was the biggest idiot who ever lived. Because if there is no God, what he should have done was push everyone out of the way and got on that ladder to save his life. Remember in Seinfeld, when George was in the apartment and they were crying out fire and he's pushing people out of the way and there's an old lady on a walker and he turns her over and he's pushing the kids to get to the door and going, fire, fire, fire! Well, if God doesn't exist, that's exactly what we should do. We should be greedy. Because it's all about me, myself, and I. People, preachers have said, there's a reason why the letter I is in the middle of sin. Because it's about me, it's I. It's all about me. But again, if God does not exist, then we would have to say that, why not be selfish? There's nothing in the end. There's no reward. You're not getting a trophy for being a goody two-shoes. So why not just be the bad guy, if you can get away with it? So we have to ask that question. I mean, when you really look at it, if life just ends at the grave, then who cares if you live a life of piety or live a life of, you know, an Adolf Hitler or something? There is no ultimate meaning to life. There is no ultimate value to life. Remember yesterday I talked about how the Russian writer Dostoevsky said that if there is no God, all things are permitted. When we look at the Nazi camps, when we look at not just the Nazis, but a lot of folks don't know this, but did you know Japan had concentration camps as well? Did you know that they did human experimentation?
Yes.
In Japan with Chinese and American soldiers and so forth? In fact, the Japanese would refer to these humans, not as humans, they referred to them as logs used for experimentation. No one talks about that. We're all fixated on the Nazis, but the Japanese did the same thing. They tortured people in unspeakable ways. And why is that? Well, they believed that their emperor was divine. He was the son of the sun goddess. And they also believed that Japan was the superior race in the world. They were created by the Japanese gods. And therefore, they believed Japan would conquer the world. And think about it. How did Japan, in their right mind, think that they could attack Pearl Harbor, attack the United States of America, and think that they could win? Well, they thought they could win because they really believed they were superior.
They almost did.
And they almost did. But think about that for a minute. Ideas have consequences. Let me give you an example of what occurred in Nazi Germany in Auschwitz with Dr. Joseph Mengele. Listen to what he did. We're told there that A woman who survived the camps told of how Mengele had bound up this woman who had a baby. She had a newborn infant. And what he did was he had bound up her breasts so that she could not suckle her infant. The doctor wanted to learn how long an infant could survive without nourishment. And desperately, this poor woman tried to keep her baby alive by giving it pieces of bread soaked in coffee, but to no avail. And each day, the baby started to lose weight, a fact that was eagerly monitored by Dr. Mengele. He would record this. A nurse came to this woman and secretly told this woman, "Look, I have arranged a way that you can get out of here, but you cannot take your baby with you." She said, "I have brought a morphine injection that you can give to your child to end its life." When the woman protested, the nurse was insistent, "Look, your baby is going to die anyway. At least save yourself." And so this mother took the life of her own baby. And Dr. Mengele was furious when he learned of it because he had lost his experimental specimen. So what did he do? He searched among the dead to find the baby's discarded corpse so that he could have one last way. That's what happens if God doesn't exist. The world will become Auschwitz. I know the story of a man in Canada. This is a very foolish story, so you have to bear with me. A man in Canada who they weren't married. They had one child already. And the girlfriend got pregnant, was expecting another child. They were planning to have another child. They went to the hospital, and there's now a process called amniocentesis, where they can determine whether a child has Down syndrome or whether the child has certain disabilities. And they found out that this child in the womb had Down syndrome. And the doctor advised them to have an abortion. Now, you have to understand something here. We're now living in an age, and I participated in a debate at the University of Toronto with some secular humanists, where I felt as if I was back in the 1930s in Nazi Germany. These ethicists, as they were called, came up to the podium and said, "We are now living in a day and age in which we can create," and this is exact words, designer babies. That is, healthy babies that don't have any ailments. We can get rid of Down syndrome. We can get rid of certain disabilities and so forth. So what is this? It's a form of eugenics. Remember Margaret Sanger? It's back again. It's coming through the academic circles. And so this couple was told, "Your baby's going to have Down syndrome." I spoke to this young man and I said, "Listen, that is a human being made in God's image, but it's going to be hard." I said, "Life is hard, but this is a human being." So what did they do? The doctor made an appointment with them. They went to a hospital in Toronto called Mount Sinai Hospital. Here's the irony. It's a Jewish hospital. They went to a hospital named after Mount Sinai, where God thundered, "You shall not murder." You see the irony there?
Yes.
So they go to this hospital, and they induce labor, because the child was still premature. So they induce labor, and they brought their daughter with them. And then I was told that the child exited the birth canal. It was a preemie, and the child was still alive. According to Canadian law, a child that exits the uterus is considered a person by law, and therefore has to be saved. The hospital did nothing to save this child's life, even though legally speaking, this was a person. So what did they do? They took this little fragile baby, and they dressed him up, and they let his big sister hold him. She's holding her little brother with Down syndrome, a preemie, who is still breathing. There's a heartbeat there. And they're taking pictures of this child with their big sister. And I said, what a ghoulish thing to do. You're holding your child, recognizing that child's humanity. You are mocking that child's humanity. And you let that child die. What is going on? And not only that, but they even had a clergywoman come in to do some type of a last rites on the child that they were planning to let die. It gets worse. And by law, a child that is born ex utero, out of the womb, you have to have a funeral. Could be a cremation, a burial. And so I said to him, don't you understand? The fact that you have to have a funeral by law, you're acknowledging the humanity of this child. And the worst part is the doctor that allowed this child to die, that doctor should be charged with murder. So brothers and sisters, I can assure you, this is happening here in the United States, where they are killing children. Even as they're coming out of the womb, they're sticking scissors into their neck. And they are cutting open the base of the neck, and you see the brain just oozing out. They're doing it here in our country. We're living in Auschwitz. This is Auschwitz. And so you see, folks, if there is no God, then anything goes. Anything is permissible. And that is why in your country and in my country is falling deeper and faster than yours is, but in your country, and again, I'm not here to talk politics, I'm not here to preach about politics, but what I'm saying is this. There are forces in this country that are gleefully declaring their right to kill babies. And they're doing it with obstinacy, right in your face, walking on graves of aborted children and declaring their right to abortion. There's a picture that a friend of mine sent right here in Manhattan, a picture that was sent to me where you have a picture of a garbage bin and someone has a baby and they're dropping the baby into the garbage bin and it says, save the planet from overpopulation. This is where we are today. You'll also notice that in this country, there are forces that not only want to destroy the unborn, they're now talking about euthanasia, physician-assisted suicide. In my country, physician-assisted suicide is not legal. Where you can write or sign a legal document and you can have a physician assist you in dying. That can be for any reason. Just recently, the doctors up in Canada were protesting. Christian doctors were saying, we will not perform abortions. We will not engage in euthanasia. And the case was taken in Ontario to the Supreme Court of Ontario, the Superior Court of my province. And the Superior Court of Ontario ruled that doctors have to provide. They have to go against their religious conscience, and they have to provide. And so now doctors in Canada are in a bit of a caught between a rock and a hard place. What do I do now? Pharmacists in Canada, and I'm sure here as well, there's things called the abortion pill, RU486. And pharmacists who are Christians don't want to dispense. They'll have another pharmacist do it, but they don't want to dispense this because they feel that they're having at play in this as well. So where are we at today? We're now at a time where, as Isaiah says, they have made a covenant with death. We are enamored with death. Right? And Moloch, who is Moloch? The god of the underworld. Where children were offered to him, burnt in the fire. Today now they're burned in the stomach, in the womb, by saline solution. You see what I mean, folks, when we say that whether God exists or not has two ramifications? Well, let's talk a little bit about Jesus, because, yes, the existence of God is important, but let's talk about this thing called the resurrection. And let's face it, Christianity is the only faith that says that its founder is still alive. And while Muhammad is dead, the Buddha is dead, Confucius is dead, all the Hindu sages are dead, the tomb of Jesus is empty. He left behind an empty tomb. And the thing about the resurrection is that it is one area in Christianity that if this event did not take place, all of Christianity is a sham. You know, I'm a fool, Pastor Doug's a fool for telling you that Jesus is alive, that Jesus is risen from the dead. And Paul says, in Christ we not risen, we are false witnesses. And we are to be pitied of all men if Christ has not been risen from the dead. In other words, Christianity does not rest on the teachings of Jesus. It does not rest on the birth of Jesus. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, everything that this New Testament says about Jesus is all a sham. You might as well throw it in the trash can because none of it is true. If he did not rise from the dead. Now, here's one thing you want to keep with your friends. There are basically these five areas that not only the New Testament focuses on, But there's these five areas that even academics, a huge proportion of academics, have been forced to acknowledge. So let me tell you about the five historical facts about Jesus and his resurrection. The most important time in his life was that final week. It's called the Passion Week. And if you notice, the Gospels focus all their energy on that last week. It all points to that week and with the resurrection. So that the New Testament, the Gospels have been called Passion narratives with extended introductions. Because everything is focused on that one week. Now, there's five points that scholars tend to be agreed on when it comes to the historical Jesus. And of course, God does not exist, and none of this could be true, but the first thing you want to talk about is the death of Christ. The death of Jesus by crucifixion is probably the most well-documented event in human history. Even atheists are willing to acknowledge that, yeah, Jesus was put to death on a Roman cross about the year 33 AD. That's the one area that every historian agrees on, other than some fringe scholars who don't think Jesus existed, because if he didn't exist, he didn't die. But the overwhelming majority of historians, scholars in the field, all agree Jesus of Nazareth was put to death by the form of crucifixion that the Romans used around the year 33 AD. So that seems to be a point of history that is without contention by the overwhelming majority of historians in the field. The second thing we want to look at is the burial of Jesus. You'll notice that in the Gospels, following his death, Jesus was given what is usually called an honorable burial. And to the Jew, the burial of someone was something that was very sacred. You had to give them a proper burial. And so you'll notice that after Jesus dies, you'll notice that Joseph of Arimathea, who was also a disciple of Jesus, comes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus because he wants to do right by Jesus. He wants to give him an honorable burial. Now, you'll see where this is going. And scholars believe, again, there's always these fringes where they say, I don't think this is true. But the majority believe that the burial of Jesus is a solidly historical event that happened. They gave an honorable burial. Now, here's where it gets interesting. There's something called the discovery of the empty tomb. The empty tomb. The Gospels tell us, and the book of Acts tells us, and 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, that on the third day following Jesus' death, a number of his women disciples came to finish the act of honoring the body by putting spices on and so forth, and they found his tomb to be empty. Now, this is very important. Women disciples, number one, the problem is this. First century women had no validity as witnesses. They could not witness in court. Josephus said that a woman's witness is worthless. The Talmud said, burn the Torah before it falls into the hands of a woman. There's a Jewish prayer that is still said today that goes like this. God, I thank you that you did not make me a Roman. I thank you that you did not make me a Gentile. And I thank you that you did not make me a woman. One rabbi said, a woman is nothing but a bag of excrement.
Excrement.
Doo-doo. Another rabbi said that women are only there to propagate children, and they're only there to serve the interests of men. In other words, women had a very low view in Jewish society. Jesus comes along and he makes women his disciples. He loves them. In fact, when people say that the Bible is misogynist, that it hates women and preaches against women, that is false. It never does that. Think about the two events of Christ's salvific work. Think of the incarnation. Christ enters the world through the womb of a woman. He has no human father. He has a human mother. In terms of his humanity, his flesh was Mary's flesh. If there was anyone he looked like, he would have looked like his mother. He had no father, no human father. And so it was through the womb of a mother that God entered the world to identify with humanity. Number two, in the resurrection, he blessed womanhood by allowing Mary Magdalene to be the first witness to his resurrection. As the men were hiding like cowards behind closed doors, Mary went to the tomb and he revealed himself to her. She was the first human to set eyes on the risen Christ. Remember what she did? She grabbed him by the feet. And it's like, we're not letting you go this time. We lost you once, we're not losing you again. The And the Lord said, don't hold me back, don't restrain me, do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brothers. And now notice how he calls them his brothers now. Go to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my God and your God, my Father and your Father. So Mary Magdalene is the first human to see the risen Christ. And that's why some of the fathers of the church called her the apostle to the apostles. What does that mean? She was the first to announce to the apostles, he is risen, I have seen the Lord. Now think of this. Priests could only see the glory of Yahweh in a bright cloud in the temple or in smoke. They could see his glory. He was a fire, a cloud of fire, a pillar of fire by night and a bright cloud by day. They could see him, but they only saw him in clouds and in fire and so forth. It was a woman, Mary, who was the first human being to kiss the face of God. Think about that. The first human being to kiss the face of the God-man was his own mother, a woman. And so when the feminists say the Bible is misogynist, they are lying. Jesus had women disciples. In fact, one of those women, Joanna, was a member of the household of Herod, and she funded his ministry. She's the one who helped pay for his ministry. And isn't it interesting that when the Lord died, who went to the funeral procession? Who went and accompanied him to his grave? The women. John was there temporarily at the cross, but then he disappeared. And it's the women who went and saw the place where they laid him. And statistics have shown in America that women are by far more faithful than men in church attendance. There's something to be said there. Because we're too busy watching the NFL. We're too busy watching the hockey game. You know, it's the World Cup after all, man. It's, you know, the Stanley Cup playoffs. So instead of serving the Lord among his people, we want to sit behind a tube and watch people running after circular objects on a sheet of ice. Or following a ball that looks like an egg made out of pig stomach. Or leather. And it's women who are in the church. Take the kids to church. There's a reason that women have always been fond of him and loved him. I don't think that's a mistake. And so you have the burial, then you have the empty tomb. You see, if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wanted to really tell us, put some beef to this, they would say Peter found the empty tomb. Or John, or James, or Philip, or one of the male apostles. But no, he has women. Women who have no credibility. Why would they cite women? That's one way to shoot yourself in the foot. They cited it because that's how it happened. That's how it happened. It's called the criterion of embarrassment. Mm-hmm. It's so embarrassing that they admitted it. Because it happened that way. And so, what do you do now? You come to a tomb, it's empty. Well, the first conclusion you come to is, Jesus is risen from the dead. What did they think? Someone stole the body. Like if Uncle Harry passes away, and he's in the hospital, and they take him down to the morgue, and you get the doctors calling, and say, you know, we got a problem. Uncle Harry's not in the morgue anymore. His body's gone. Do you say, hallelujah, Harry is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. No, you say, somebody stole the body. And so when Mary went to the apostles and she said, look, the Lord's come, they didn't believe her. They thought she was hallucinating. Because the rule of thumb was this: you never believe women early in the morning, before coffee, especially when they come from cemeteries. And so when she came to them, they were like, yeah, they thought it was idle tales. Because naturally, they thought dead people don't rise. Jesus will rise at the end of the world with all of us. And so when you read the story, it sounds true. It's not like, and they lived happily ever after. It was, there's some doubt there. There's still some, I don't know, we've got to check this out ourselves. And so John and Peter, they rush to the tomb. Remember that race they have? And Peter goes first, and then John outruns him, which means that Peter was a little overweight. And, John was more, lean, and he beats Peter. And then John goes, he looks down. He sees the grave cloths, and you know how John puts it? He says the grave cloths, the way he describes it is this. The grave cloths weren't even stripped. They weren't disturbed. Because they would wrap you up in these cloths, and if it was a tomb robbery, you would see, the face cloth thrown to the ground. You'd see a disturbance. That's how you know someone's broken into your house. There's a disturbance. He looks at it, and it looks like a cocoon that has sunk into itself. Which means the body of Christ went right through the grave cloths. That's resurrection. And so you see that, and the reason why the angel opened the tomb was not so Christ can come out, so that we can go in and see the place where he laid. So the burial, the empty tomb of Jesus, scholars will rank this. They'll say, yeah, the evidence is overwhelming. The tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. Now here's the question. What happened to the body of Jesus? Well, when you come to number four, there's something called the postmortem appearances. Postmortem means after death. And now we're told that there are people who saw him alive. And Peter saw him alive. The women saw him alive. At one point, he appeared to 500 people. And then he appeared to James, his brother. That's why his brother became a believer. Their brothers didn't believe in him during his ministry, but they came to believe in him because when they saw their brother alive again, you better believe that changed them. So James believed. Now, here's the thing, folks. We got to explain this empty tomb. Because some people say, well, those appearances, those were hallucinations. When people die, sometimes you become filled with grief, and so you hallucinate your personal life. Now, I will grant that individuals can have hallucinations. 500 people hallucinating the same thing at the same time? Impossible. Unless the person is a hypnotist and is able to hypnotize everyone to think that he's a chicken or that they're chickens, and they start clucking and moving around like chickens, which they have done. But then that means the hypnotist would have to be real. You'd have to be there to hypnotize them. In other words, what I'm saying is this. There have been various theories to say, well, I can explain the empty tomb. The number one, the first one was Matthew 27, that what happened, sorry, Matthew 28, the first argument was the conspiracy theory. And the religious leader said, just say that in the night, when you were sleeping, when you guards were sleeping, the disciples came and they stole the body. And they paid them off. They bribed them to say that. Now, let's think of that for a minute. Those guards were probably not Roman guards. Everyone says, oh, they were Roman guards, because we know the penalty for a Roman guard to fall asleep on duty is death. They were most likely Jewish guards who were stationed there by the Pharisees. And so, they say, oh, we were asleep and they came and stole the body. Now, think about that for a minute. Let's say you wake up one morning and your huge monitor, your television monitor is gone. And you notice your next door neighbor, let's call him Johnny. Johnny has a brand new monitor and it looks a lot like yours. And your window is open. You take him to court. You stole my monitor. No, I didn't. I just went to Costco and got this. No, that's exactly the same monitor I have. You stole it. You go to court and you go before a judge. And you say, Your Honor, while I was asleep, Johnny came through the window and took my monitor and took it to his house. The judge looks at him and says, how do you know that if you're sleeping? You can't see what's going on when you're asleep. So think of it. Even the very excuse the first people gave makes no sense. And why would these disciples engineer to sneak by the guards, move this huge stone, which would take several men to open and close, this huge stone at the mouth of the grave, and then carry the body, hide it somewhere, and then make up this resurrection business, and then be tortured and put to death for a lie? Nobody dies for a lie. You only die for what you believe to be true. So you had the memorial prayer earlier. What are they doing? They are celebrating and remembering those who gave their lives. Why did they give their lives? Because they believed that they were dying for a true cause, for their country, for freedom. People don't die for things they know to be false. Your life's too valuable. So these disciples didn't make it up because they knew it would be death. Why would they die for a lie? What advantage would they have? Well, someone else came along and says, ah, they went to the wrong tomb. The women went to the wrong tomb. It's kind of odd because they were there. They witnessed where they placed them. And even if they went to the wrong tomb, wouldn't the Pharisees and the Romans have done everything to retrieve that body? Once they retrieve the body, the gig's up, Christianity's finished, the preaching is gone. We can't preach a resurrection when they got the body. You got the evidence. Well, how about this one? They said, oh, it was a hallucination. But hallucinations don't explain an empty tomb. You could hallucinate the person alive again, but their body is still interred. And now you've got an empty tomb, and now you've got appearances. How do we explain that? And here's the other thing. First century Judaism did not believe in the concept of a dying and rising Messiah. Remember, the gospel is one of the mysteries of God. A mystery is something that was not revealed to the Old Testament saints that has been revealed in the New Testament. And from what we know, the Jews expected a resurrection at the end of time. But Jesus rose within time, which is odd. And so the apostles would not be predisposed to believe that, because their view of the resurrection was eschatological. It was at the end of time. So it couldn't have been made up by Judaism, because they didn't have that. And it couldn't have been made up by Christianity, because there was no Christianity yet until the day of Pentecost, when the church got its upstart. So where did they get this idea? It must have happened for them to believe this. And then you've got another theory. My favorite theory is the twin theory. Somebody actually wrote a PhD, I think, at the University of California, and said Jesus had a twin brother. And on the Sunday of the resurrection, his twin brother came into town. He heard what happened in Jerusalem, and he took Jesus' body out of the tomb and then appeared to the disciples, and they thought it was Jesus. But there's a problem with that. He doesn't have marks on his wrists. He doesn't have marks on his feet. He doesn't have marks on his side. And the Bible says nothing about Jesus having a twin brother. The only Gospels that mention the twin brother of Jesus is the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas. In there, Thomas is called Jesus' twin, because Thomas was known as, what was his other name? Didymus. And Didymus means twin. So the Gnostics grabbed that and said, that's because Thomas was his twin brother. But that's not what the New Testament says. It mentions his brothers. Thomas was not one of them. It meant Thomas had a twin brother. That's all it meant. So we've got the empty tomb, we have the post-mortem appearances, and then, of course, number five, the origin of the Christian way. How did Christianity start? It started with the belief that God raised Jesus from the dead. And what did the disciples say? What did they explain? This, the disciples said, we bear witness that God raised Jesus from the dead. They said, God did it. It was an act of God. It was not a human act. And then you've got what's known as the swoon theory. The swoon theory says this. Jesus looked like he died. He feigned death. Remember they gave him that vinegar mixed with gall? They gave him that vinegar and he passed out and they took him for dead. And so the Romans took him down and Joseph took his body and they put him in the tomb, and then eventually in the cool of the tomb, Jesus came back. He woke up. And then he escaped the tomb, appeared to his disciples, and they said, wow, Jesus has been raised from the dead. Now, this swoon theory was put to rest a long time ago in 1835 by a German critic, New Testament critic, by the name of David Frederick Strauss. And he wrote a book called Das Leben Jesu, The Life of Jesus, critically examined. In 1835, this is a critic, he's not a Christian. In 1835, he said the swoon theory cannot be acceptable by any stretch of the imagination. Why? Number one, the Romans were perfect executioners. They made sure you were dead. Now, remember what they did to the thieves. Because it was Friday, because the Sabbath was drawing on, they smashed their shin bones. They broke their legs. It's a practice that the Romans called crucifragium, to break the legs of the crucified. So, in a crucified state, your arms would have been tied up to the crossbeam. You would have spikes driven through your wrists, through the feet. But in order to breathe, you see, your ribcage has to expand. And so, as you're slouched in that position, you have to raise yourself up to cause the ribcage to expand so that you can breathe. Well, what they would do is, to hasten death, they would smash the shin bones of the legs. That way they couldn't rise up, and they would end up dying of asphyxiation. And that's why they died rather quickly. But because Jesus was dead already, John tells us, just to be sure, they took a spear and they thrust his side. And John said, I saw blood and water coming out of his side. We now know what that is. They didn't know in the first century. John says it looked like blood and water. We now know that it was precordial effusion. Because at death, there's a mixture. There's a serum that is clear like water, right? And this separation begins to take place following death. Blood, red blood cells and this serum and the precordial, the pericardial that is pertaining to the heart, around the heart, and so forth. We now know what that is. And therefore, it fulfilled the scriptures that said they not one bone of his would be broken. Remember what it said in the Psalms, not you keep all his bones. Remember the Passover lamb in Exodus 12. What did the Lord say to Israel? You shall not break any of its bones. And so while the thieves had their legs broken, Jesus did not. He was pierced through. He was really dead. Dead as dead can be. He gave up the ghost. And so when they took him to the tomb, they wrapped him up. Now imagine that. Jesus is all wrapped up and he comes back. He comes to consciousness. You would expect the grave cloths to be strewn, but then he had to undo himself. That's very hard to do when you're wrapped up. Remember Lazarus? He had to come out like this. And Jesus said, unwind him instead of break. But how did Jesus, with lacerations in his wrist, his body's been ripped to shreds by the Roman whip, how would he be able to open up that stone by himself? And then sneak through the guards, sneak by, in that condition, with holes in your feet. And then you run off in the woods, you appear to the disciples, and the first thing they see is this man who's half dead. They wouldn't say, my Lord and my God. They would say, we need to get this man to a hospital. He needs medical attention. And this is what Strauss says. That would not evoke the worship of the early church to Christ as Lord and King. That could not create such a worship by the church of Christ as the exalted Lord and King if he appeared like that. They saw him alive. And you see, all of these explanations, the wrong tomb, conspiracy theory, hallucinate, all of them are naturalist explanations to explain away the empty tomb. You notice that the Jewish religious leaders, they knew the tomb was empty. They acknowledged it. They were trying to explain it away as a tomb robbery. But they implied that it was empty. And so you got to do something. You got to ask people, when you talk to them, what do you do with the resurrection of Jesus? Because you see, the reason why the resurrection is true can only be true if God exists. If there is no God, there is no resurrection. And what you're doing with this, folks, is you're saying, Christ is risen from the dead. What are you going to do with Jesus? Remember what he said again in Matthew 16. And I'll end with this. He went to Caesarea Philippi, which was a pagan area. And as he's there, if you've ever been to Israel and into the north, you'll know that Caesarea Philippi was originally a place where the god Pan was worshipped, the Greek god Pan was worshipped. And there's this huge open cave there, which they've dubbed the Gates of Hades. And isn't it interesting that it's there that Jesus said the Gates of Hades will never prevail against the church? So he says to his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say that you're John the Baptist, returned from the dead. Others say that you are one of the prophets. And others say that you're Jeremiah. Now, why would they think Jesus was Jeremiah? Think about that. What was Jeremiah known for? What was he preaching about? Not only repentance, yes, Jesus preached repentance, as did John, as did the apostles. But what was Jeremiah known for?
He was the weeping.
The weeping prophet. And what was Jesus known to do? He would weep over Jerusalem. He would weep at Lazarus' tomb. He wept for the condition of his people. But Jeremiah also predicted and preached what? What did he prophesy was coming?
Yeah. Exodus.
The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. What did Jesus preach was going to come? The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Your house shall be left unto you desolate. He preached the destruction of the temple, just like Jeremiah. So some thought he was Jeremiah returned from the dead. Now notice, Jesus wasn't satisfied with those answers. The Muslims would say, oh, he was just a prophet. And Jesus says to them, okay, who do you say that I am? He asked that question today. Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you go to any major intersection in this city and ask 20 people, who was Jesus of Nazareth? How many answers do you think you'll get? Probably 20. Oh, he was a good man. He was a charismatic leader. He was a rabbi. He was a social revolutionary. And he was a philosopher. He was a teacher of wisdom. He was a rabbi. A prophet? Muslims say he was a prophet. One thing they will not say is that he was the Son of God. God the Son in human flesh. And so you'll get Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and say, we believe in Jesus. But you know who Jesus is to the Jehovah's Witnesses? He's the Archangel Michael, the first and greatest creation of Jehovah God. You ask the Mormons, they come around and they say, look, sir, you know, when I meet them in Toronto and in Canada and abroad, and they have these black signs here, it says, Elder Smith. They're like 16 years old, they're an elder. You know, if you have a wife that says to be an elder, you're not married. Well, how can you be an elder? Pastoral letters say you have to be a husband and one wife. Guys, the guy saw his pimples on his head. So, you know, they look like something out of Happy Days, you know? It's like Ralph Malph and Cunningham. And so they come to your door and, oh, sir, we are Christians. You see, it says the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And I said, oh, so you believe in Jesus? They said, yes, sir, look. I said, which one? I said, what do you mean, which one? I said, they didn't tell you about the other Jesus in Provo, Utah, the mission board? I said, no. I said, really? Let me tell you about the other Jesus. And so I started explaining their Jesus. I said, Jesus, the other Jesus, is the spirit brother of Lucifer, who became the devil. He is one God among many gods. He was married to Mary Magdalene, Mary and Martha. He had children. He was a polygamist. And his body was created by sexual relations between God the Father and the Virgin Mary. And they said, that sounds like our Jesus. I said, you've got the wrong Jesus. Let me tell you about the real Jesus. Remember 2 Corinthians 11, 3-4? Beware of those who preach another Jesus, another gospel. And so, just because they use the word Jesus doesn't mean it's the real Jesus. People use the word God. What does God mean? Again, to the New Age, God is the universe. God is all things, right? And so, just like words, like the word bank, for instance. If I say the word bank, B-E-N-K, what do I mean?
Shooting a gun.
Shooting a gun. Okay. That's the first time I heard that one. But what else is it?
Riverside.
A riverbank. Right? You guys get snow here?
Yeah.
See? It's not just us that get snow. You guys get snow too. Snowbanks, right? What about a financial institution for us? Right? A bank. Or you want to bank on something. Same word, right? What gives it its meaning?
Context.
Think of another word. Let's look at the word strike, S-T-R-I-K-E. What does strike mean?
To hit,
like a boxer.
To cease work.
So if you're in a union, right, you have something against management, you go on strike. What about bowling? Any of you guys bowl?
Yes.
Yeah, all right, we got a fan.
Baseball.
So, yeah, when you not bowl the pins down, right?
Baseball.
Yeah, baseball, you strike out.
Or you strike a match,
right? So, same word, what gives its meaning to context? So when you hear the word God, if I say to a Hindu, do you believe in God? They'd say, which one? We have 330 million of them. Right? So we need to ask people to define their terms. So when someone says to you, I believe in Jesus, you say, what do you mean by Jesus? Who is Jesus? So that's important, folks. Remember, words are really important. In medical science, if you think words are not important, you can go into the ER with appendicitis, and the doctor will take you in and take out your tonsils because he thinks it's a tonsillitis. Mm. And you wake up and say, doctor, I don't have my tonsils. I don't have tonsillitis, I have appendicitis. And the doctor says, it's appendicitis to you, it's tonsillitis to me. Well, how long has that doctor been operating? He's going to lose his license. And if a pilot doesn't know the difference between ascent and descent, you're in trouble. And if a judge doesn't know the difference between a misdemeanor and a felony, you're in big trouble. You can do life or a parking ticket. In other words, if words mean what they mean in medical science and in legal, in the justice system, then they mean, as they have as much importance in theology. In other words, words matter. Words matter. And so what I hope you do with this, brothers and sisters, I hope you take this. I know to some of you this must be like drinking from a fire hose, but the fact of the matter is we are called to give answers. We are called to contend for the faith. And I want to thank you all for taking up this beautiful Saturday morning to be here. Some people would rather be golfing or they'd rather be somewhere else because the defense of their faith doesn't mean much to them. And I mean that honestly. And this covers all churches, not just your church. But you're here because your faith matters. You're that most valuable faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. You care about that faith. And you're here to take a stand for that faith. And so I pray that we would go from this place and continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and change the world for Jesus. Nations change not by power, not by force. Nations change when their hearts are changed. Napoleon put it best. Napoleon said, when I look at the person of Jesus, he said, I have to command men to go for me. I have to command men to die for me. But this man, who never raised the sword, has millions of followers around the world who readily are willing to lay down their lives for him. A man who never took a brush to paint on the canvas, the greatest art has been about him. The man who never took a composer's wand or baton to lead a choir, the greatest music has been about him. The greatest poetry has been about him. The greatest sculptures have been about him. Why? Because of how he changed our lives. So let us go, as Hebrews says. Let us follow him outside the walls. Outside the walls, bearing his reproach. So that one day, when we stand before him, he could say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of our Lord. Amen. Amen.
Okay, guys, I know we can have some questions, perhaps. If you want to pass those forward, we can perhaps address some questions that you might have. Down. Oh. Well, that's what the paper was for. Yeah. Just hold on to it. Okay. Again, if you don't have any written down, don't write them down very well.
No.
Yeah, I mean, was, if there were 10 of them, that'd be fine. But if we have two,
no. For the sake of the 10.
Yeah. Right.
Okay, so. What's your prediction regarding when the Bible will be banned as a hate book? 3 months, 1 year, or more? Wow. Well, while not a prophet or the son of a prophet, it's a difficult question to answer because, of course, in your country, in the United States, we follow various state laws, and one state law may differ from another state law and so forth. But what I can say is it's already happened in my country, in Canada. In the province of Saskatchewan, there was a Christian lady who was putting out Bible verses against homosexuality, like Leviticus, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, in a local paper in the city of Saskatoon. And the homosexual community took her to court, and the judge ruled that what she was posting, those biblical citations, the judge ruled that those citations were promoting hate. And so she was told to cease and desist from doing this. Again, she was fined, I think, $10,000. So the Bible now is moving towards being hate literature in my country. In the province of Alberta, in the city of Edmonton, in Alberta, there was a Christian school that was just shut down by the government, a private Christian school, because they stood up for marriage and they stood up for monogamy. And the school board took opposition with the use of passages like 1 Corinthians 6, no homosexual in the kingdom of God, Romans 1, passages we're familiar with. And the school was being told by the government what they could and cannot print in their school policies. So because the school would not succumb to their ruling, they were shut down. Trinity Western University in British Columbia, in Canada, went through a court battle that ended up in the Supreme Court of Canada because their law students were monogamous, affirming marriage, traditional marriage values. And various lawyers' offices, barristers, were not hiring these students because they were graduates of a Christian university, because many of these law firms advocate diversity and safe space and all that politically correct stuff. Well, this went to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court sided against them. So slowly in our country, we are now at a time where we are being slowly squeezed to refrain from speaking out. You probably remember that one of the mayors, I think the mayor of Houston in Texas, was demanding to see the sermon notes of the pastors to see if they were speaking out against homosexuality. That is something you would expect from a socialist communist government, not a democratic government. Yeah. Now, we have a saying in Canada that the United States and Canada, the relationship between you guys and us is that of is that of an elephant sleeping behind beside a human being. So we're the human being, you guys are the elephant, and when you sneeze, you get the cold. And so whatever happens here usually affects us. But it seems now that we're leading the immoral agenda here, and it looks like what we're doing is now coming down here. It's seeping into the borders and out in here. And that's why Barack Obama loved our present Prime Minister, Justin Trudeau, because they were both socialists.
You don't have a First Amendment.
Yeah, we don't have a First Amendment. We have a charter which guarantees freedom of conscience and religion, except when people, certain special groups, are offended. So I don't know how quickly it'll come here. I think if it does come, it'll come through the Democratic states, those who are blue states, citing the Democrats. Because there are now movements in your country that are trying to eliminate the First Amendment. They're trying to say free speech is too open. We need to restrict it, especially when it comes to hate speech. And hate speech means saying something against a certain person that may offend them. Well, that's why it's free speech, because freedom of speech guarantees that you're going to be offended at times. So, as I said, there are some very dangerous forces at work that are trying to curtail your constitution. And I fear, and I pray that I'm wrong, that I could see this country moving into another civil war. And I pray that happens. Someone asks, how do we respond to someone who believes in reincarnation? Very difficult question. Reincarnation basically says that based on how you live your life now, it will determine your next life. So if you are a bad person, you're a harmful person, you can come back as a lower being. You can come back as a cow, a donkey, a pig. If you murder someone, you can come back as a pig, and then you'll be killed. So reincarnation is this. It's like a recycled Coca-Cola can. You simply go round and round, and hopefully you'll escape that wheel. The way you respond to that is by the resurrection, because you see, if reincarnation was true, then that means Jesus' body would have remained in the grave, and his spirit would have come back in another form. But what we see in the resurrection is the very body that Jesus was, that the body that was buried was the same body that was raised and taken out of the grave. So remember Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. So the resurrection of Jesus is the death knell to reincarnation. You see, reincarnation says you can have a second chance, a third chance, a fourth chance. You can always come back and make up. But Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto men once to die. And after this comes, not endless reincarnations, after this comes judgment. And so reincarnation is a satanic lie. It's a very attractive satanic lie. Because what it says is, you know what, if you don't make it now, you can come back and make it up. Eventually you'll get there. Now the Eastern view of reincarnation is you'll come back in different life forms. And the highest life form is to be a male Brahmin. That is a high caste member of the priestly class in Hinduism. So ladies, sorry, you got to come back as men. Caitlyn Jenner's already moved ahead backwards. But you're going to come back as men to eventually make it to Nirvana or Moksha. Okay, but the Western form of reincarnation is very attractive. So you get someone like Shirley MacLaine. Now, she wrote the book Out on a Limb. And someone wrote a book in response, Out on a Broken Limb. And there's a movie where she's standing in front of Malibu Beach, and she's in front of the water and going, I am God! I am God! And if I was on the movie cast, I'd say, okay, Shirley, start walking on the water. Mm-hmm. If you're God, let's see you walk on the water. But the Western form of reincarnation is very interesting. You'll always hear people say things like this. I used to be a servant in Pharaoh's court. Or I was a soldier in Alexander the Great's army. They always speak of themselves as these noble people of the past. Or they'll say, you know what, I had a deja vu. I feel like I've been in this place before. And I think that means that I lived here in some past life. Right? Have you ever had that experience where you're reading a book or you're looking at a picture and go, I get this really funny suspicion I've been here before. Ever get those feelings? Deja vu? Yeah. That's what they call deja vu in French, right? And you get that Twilight Zone song in the background? And you go, wait a minute, I get this weird feeling. Well, let me tell you what that weird feeling. It doesn't mean that you were there. You see, your brain is think of it as a computer. It's a powerful computer. It's much more powerful than a Mac or an iPad or Microsoft. And what are we doing all the time? Your eyes are like cameras. You ever notice you're doing this all the time? Now, if you don't do that, if you don't blink, you're an alien. You're not really a human. So when I see these people on TV, on CNN, and they're like this. They don't blink. And I'm looking at my watch going, 2 minutes, and this guy has not blinked. And that's probably an alien. Okay. I notice what's happening. As your eyes are blinking, you know what they're doing? They're taking pictures. And they're storing into your memory banks. And so you may look at a book or a magazine, let's say 20 years ago, and you see a scene of some castle or whatever it may be, and you're not studying it, but your brain takes it and puts it in the memory banks. And you forget about it. But then you come back or you visit this area and go, I feel like I've been here before. And your brain picks up that memory of that image, and you feel, well, I must have been here. No, you saw that image at some point. It got stored in the memory banks. And then when you came to that, it brings it up again. So psychologically, we can explain all of this stuff. So the resurrection of Jesus is the death knell. Jesus rose from the dead to show that we too will rise with him. He's the first fruits, and we too, our bodies will be transformed into his glorious body as well. Let me just take another written question and then we'll Okay. I'll get to your question too. Yesterday, Pascal's Wager was mentioned. Should Christians be using this argument in evangelism? What should we respond with when someone we're witnessing brings this up as an excuse to not accept Christianity? Now, again, Pascal's Wager is just one of many ways to have a conversation. And again, there are two types of apologetics, right? You've heard of evidentialist apologetics and presuppositional, right? And some people quite tooth and nail on both camps. I think both of them are important. You know, Dr. Gregory Thompson once said that both are important. Right? And Paul does use evidentialist apologetics, 1 Corinthians 15. He cites all the witnesses to the resurrection. And he even says some of them are available if you want to go and talk to them. That's evidence, right? And so I think it's important. I don't think it's the only one that is important. But if they bring that up as an excuse not to accept Christianity, it really doesn't work well as an example to reject Christianity. Pascal's Wager says the odds are against people. And that's why unbelievers will not use that argument, because they know that if God exists, then they're pretty well done for. So Pascal's Wager is actually on our side of the argument. Okay, let me just take another question here. Would you agree with your comments on children? How do we reconcile verses like Proverbs, straight up the child in the way he should go? In the end, he will not depart from it. That's a very good question. Proverbs doesn't mean that everything that it speaks about will exactly happen in the way it says. What do I mean by this? Proverbs is talking about what is usually the case. It doesn't mean that in every single situation that will be the case. For example, it says, he who honors his father and mother will be given a long life. Well, how many young people have died who were faithful Christians, and they died due to cancer or a car accident? Does that invalidate what the Proverbs say? No, it doesn't invalidate it. Proverbs is giving us what is usually the case. It doesn't mean that in every single area of life it will be exactly as it says in the Proverbs. These are pithy sayings. These are sayings about what usually happens, right? But there are exceptions to these rules. You see what I'm saying? It's not. This isn't a roadmap to say this will always be the case in every case. Look at Eli's kids. Remember Eli the priest? He raised them up in the Torah of the Lord, in the law of the Lord. But what did his kids do? They abused their position. They took advantage of their position as priests. And Eli did nothing to correct them. Right? And in the end, Eli, remember, he fell over when the ark was stolen and broke his neck and died. So what we need to realize is that the book of Proverbs isn't this, if you do X, then Y will always happen. It makes generalized statements that these are usually the case, but it's not always like this. Right? There are exceptions to those rules. And so we just got to be careful not to read Proverbs that way. So the general principle is, if you teach your children, train up a child in the way that he should go. And it doesn't only mean, you know, the word of God. It means generally to be a kind person, to be a nice person, to be responsible, and so forth. Generally, that's what we see. But it's not always the case. Okay? Yes, let me ask this lady. Can you wait?
Yeah.
Mary
Noel.
Mary Noel.
Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas. Yeah, Joye Noel.
What?
Believe what?
Okay, so I just want to say a couple of things about reincarnation. Yep. Just recently, somebody I know very much, yep, very closely, told me this, there's a Christian that wrote a book about reincarnation in the Bible, mm-hmm, to which I said, hogwash, but yeah, we'll go into it later.
Yep.
But anyway, the other thing is reincarnation, and I did believe in it at one time, I confess. It seems attractive answer to why there's so much suffering in the world.
Mm-hmm.
That's it. But when you don't know the gospel,
yep,
that could be a way, yep, to explain it. Now, my question was, how do you address someone who's persistent in believing that the Bible is not inerrant or is errant?
Mm-hmm.
And that either, you know, it's been corrupted or there's distortions,
right,
or, and
right,
then the words of Jesus aren't even what he said, and
right,
on and on he goes. I've had really discussions where I go,
right,
so I don't know
what I'm going to say. Okay, back it up. Like, give me examples. Because they're just making assertions. You're not proving something by asserting.
Right.
You have to back it up. You have to prove it.
One of the things they use is prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
Who could have, Isaiah 53,
yeah,
or in Daniel? I mean,
yeah.
Only
yeah,
God.
Yeah, that's a good argument. But what you want to show is say, look, if God is the greatest, the maximalist or greatest conceivable being that exists, then the greatest conceivable being would not be a being that lies. He would have to tell the truth. And also the greatest conceivable being would have to be perfect. So what we say is, look, if God spoke the words in the Bible, then that means that if God is truthful and God is perfect, then his word would have to be truthful and perfect, if it's his word. And I think people would agree that if God gave that word, and God is a perfect being, and he is a truthful being, then the word he gives must also be truthful and perfect, because it issues from him. And so when they say things like, well, the Bible was written by men, well, yeah, well, who else would have written it? Well, giraffes. Aliens? Of course they were written in human language. How else would we understand what God said unless he spoke human language to us? And so what you're finding there is exactly what Paul says in Romans 1. They're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness by getting away from the words of Scripture. But miracles and the prophecies are Isaiah 45:1. God speaks of Cyrus before he's even born. And he says the name of this king who is to come, who will allow the Israelites back to the land, his name will be Cyrus. And that's why critics rejected Isaiah as being the author of those passages, because the liberals will say there were three Isaiah editors, and because how can he know the future? Well, that's because liberals don't believe God lives or exists. So if you deny God exists, then you're going to deny prophecy. And so the messianic prophecies, how did Jesus fulfill the prophecies of his virgin birth, his betrayal by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, the fact that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, exactly as Zechariah said he would. How he was pierced, his hands and feet were pierced. Psalm 22:16, written 1000 BC, when there was no such thing as crucifixion. How did David know that his son, the Messiah, would have his hands and feet pierced when there was no such thing as crucifixion in his day? So these are questions that demand answers. So a great book on this would be Tried and True, Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict.
I don't know.
Yeah, we
can go for it. You send it to the person.
Good. There's good answers in that book.
Yeah. Yes, it is great. It's a wonderful reference.
Yeah. So yeah, it takes time, but get them to think.
Yeah.
Think it through.
I'm trying.
Keep it up. Yes, sir. In the back, you had a question. Yes, sir.
Yeah, just a follow-up. Thank you very much.
Sure.
So I understand your answer. In a way, though, we're implicitly saying that there's a hierarchy of Scripture then? Because, like, Gospels can't be interpreted. Oh, that's not true. We know the Gospels are true, but Proverbs is, like, mostly true, or generally true.
Right.
Are we saying that, are there any books besides Proverbs that are, like, I want to say, sort of at a lower level?
Okay, it's not a matter of being a lower level. The Bible is not one book. The Bible has various genres. So Proverbs is considered what's called poetic literature. In Hebrew, it's part of the wisdom literature. And so when we talk about a proverb, we're speaking of things that are usually true, but it's not always the case. And so the genre of the book of Proverbs is that this is poetic literature, it's advice literature, It's giving us ideas on how things usually go, but it never says that this will always be the case. Now, the Gospels are a different genre. The Gospels are narratives, they're biographies. We're talking about the life of Jesus and what he taught. And so it's not a matter of there being degrees of inspiration. There are no degrees of inspiration. The Bible is equally the Word of God, but we need to look at the genre. So when I look at the book of Samuel or Kings or Chronicles, these are history books. They're narratives. They're going to give you some stories in there that are very shocking and awe. You're going to read about rape, and you're going to read about pillage, and you're going to read about warfare and so forth. But this is the genre of narrative, of history. And then the book of Revelation is apocalyptic narrative. It has to do with the end times, the coming of Christ. And so we need to judge the books by their genre. Okay? So that's why we don't interpret biographies the same way we interpret poetic literature. Because the intention and the genre, the type of literature, is very different. Okay?
In addition to that, Proverbs is an application of the Torah. So when you read Proverbs, what you're looking at are the sort of practical ways of living in light of the laws that God's given mm-hmm. in the Torah. Yeah. You guys probably have several more questions. We said 12:30. We're almost 25 minutes past that. In about 20 minutes or half an hour or so, his ride is going to take him to Wading River. So if you got some other questions,
yeah,
you'd be willing to
Absolutely.
Around then.
Absolutely.
For the sake of those who are looking at the clock and saying, okay, I gave a commitment to 12:30, and my family's expecting me somewhere for the rest of the day. We'd like to cut you loose. So if you have other questions individually, feel free to talk to Tony. Let's thank him for coming.